Children are now dismissed to Children's Church, and you can follow our teachers out the back door or the door there to your left. And will the rest of you please join with me in a word of prayer? Father in heaven, I thank you this morning that we have been reminded through those last two songs that we sang of what we're going to see in your word this morning, and that is that you are a holy God. And Father, you're not just holy, you're not just holy, holy, you are holy, holy, holy. You are infinitely and utterly set apart from this fallen world. You are perfect, perfect, perfect. You are righteous, righteous, righteous. You are the God that no other God, that no other being, that no other authority, that no other power can match. The greatness of our God cannot be comprehended by humanity. Father, we thank you so much that we can sing these glorious truths about the character of our God. We thank you this morning, Lord, that your truth has revealed to us who you are and that you have given us the ability to lift our voices up and to sing about the greatness of our God, to sing about the holiness of our God, the mercy of our God, the love of our God. Thank you this morning that we could sing holy, 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 that God is three persons. We can sing about the Trinity because you have revealed to us in your word that you are a triune God. Father, all the truth that we sing, that we preach, that we even pray, that we cling to, Father, is grounded in your word. It's grounded in this glorious book that you have given to us. Oh, Father, may we love your word. May we long to know the truth that is found within Scripture. Father, that is what unites us here this morning. Our love for God, our salvation through Christ, your word, your truth. That is what unites us. That is what brings us here together this morning, Lord. One faith, one God, one Lord, one baptism, one truth, one salvation, one King, one heaven, one hope. One spirit that binds us all together. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for what you have done for us through Jesus Christ. And thank you that we can offer up our praise and our worship to you this morning, not because we have come up with these things, but because they are grounded in the truth that you have given to us through your word. And Father, as we continue to worship you this morning through the preaching, I ask that you would open our eyes to your truth this morning as we come to the end of Revelation chapter 11. What a glorious chapter this has been. Oh, how much we have seen, Father, through this chapter. And as we come to an end this morning, as we focus on the praise and the worship that is lifted up to the Lord as he's bringing his kingdom one day, Father, I pray that we would taste of the worship that we will be a part of in the future this morning. Father, stir our hearts. Remind us that we have a King, that he sits enthroned, and that he is coming back one day. Remind us, Father, of the surety and the hope and the strength and the foundation of our faith. It is grounded in Jesus Christ, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who died and rose again, never to die again. That is our hope. It is secured in the eternal Son of God. So, Father, encourage us this morning. May we look forward and anticipate the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in your blessed and holy name that we ask and pray these things. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, and we're going to be begin in verse 15 and read through the end of the chapter through verse 19. Revelation 11, verses 15 through 19. I encourage you to follow as I read. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time of the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. As we come to the end of Revelation chapter 11 this morning, as you could probably note, especially in verses 17 and 18, this closing section of the chapter deals with praise. It deals with worship that is lifted up before the Lord. And I just want to remind us this morning of that journey of both judgment and joy that we've experienced as we've gone through the book of Revelation. If you turn back with me to Revelation chapter 4, you'll remember early on in the book, chapter 4 begins what's going to take place in the future. Chapter 1 is what John saw. Chapters 2 and 3 are written to the churches in John's day. And then chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus says to John, "Come up here and I will show you what must soon take place after this." And the beginning of the future revelation that we see opens up with worship that is offered up to the Father. We read in halfway, beginning there in verse 6 of chapter 4, and around the throne, this is around the throne of the Father, around the throne in heaven, it says, "On each side of the throne are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature like the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty.'" That's what we just sang this morning. "Who was and is to come." Notice that the first chapter that deals with what God is going to do in the end opens up with what? With worship. It opens up with praise to the eternal God who sits on the throne above every other throne. And then in response to these four living creatures in heaven that are praising God, we continue on in verse 9, and it says, "And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders," those are representative of the church, "fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" Chapter 4 begins with worship to the Father. But it doesn't end there. In chapter 5, John sees in verse 6 a lamb standing as though it had been slain. This is Jesus Christ. And Jesus receives the scroll from the Father that we've talked about, that title deed to the earth, where the Father says to the Son, "Here, go take back the earth. It is time for you to establish your kingdom." And what happens then in chapter 5? Look in verse 9. "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" In chapter 4, we open up with praise and worship to the Father. In chapter 5, that worship and praise goes to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And it is not just from the four living creatures and the elders, but look at verse 11. "Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. So we have the four living creatures and the elders worshiping the Father and the Son. And then we have myriads and myriads, thousands and thousands, an innumerable amount of angels that are offering praise and worship to Jesus Christ. And then in verse 13, another group is introduced. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, that's the Father and the Son, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. The beginning of the judgments of God lay at their foundation the worship of the eternal God, of both the Father and the Son. As they bring about the judgments that we have seen through Revelation, we see that it is grounded in who they are. They are supreme. They are holy. They are worthy of all worship and honor and power and praise. And from that worship in chapters 4 and 5, we dive right into the judgment of God in chapter 6. And we read about the Lamb who opens the seven seals. We go from worship in 4 and 5 to judgment in chapter 6. And then in chapter 7, where do we go? Right back to worship. Look what it says in verse 9 of chapter 7. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and what? And worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And right after this glorious scene of worship and praise, what happens in chapter 8? The four trumpet judgments are unleashed, and we go right back in to the judgment and the wrath of God that is coming upon the world. That wrath flows into chapter 9 with the fifth and the sixth trumpets that we see. And then as we saw last week in chapter 11, John takes a break from the judgments, and he lets us know what God is going to do with the children of Israel in that last 3.5 year period. So we have gone from worship in 4 and 5 to judgment in chapter 6, worship in chapter 7, judgment in chapters 8 and 9. And then we come here this morning to Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, and what do we see? Worship. Worship. We see this roller coaster, as you, if you will, through the book of Revelation, where we have worship and judgment, worship and judgment, worship and judgment. And what is John trying to show us? What is that intended to do? It's intended to remind us that in the end, you're going to be on one side. Either you're with the world and you will receive the wrath of God, or you're in heaven rejoicing with the angels. Where are you going to be? Because when all the chaos is being unleashed on earth at the end, when demons are coming out from the bottomless pit, when the wrath of the Lamb is being poured out upon a sinful world where the Antichrist is ruling and dominating every facet of society, what's going on in heaven? Everyone's rejoicing. Everyone's worshiping. There's a party going on in heaven. You see, and the writer of Revelation is showing us, in the end, everybody will be placed into one category, with Christ or with the world. And if you are found with Christ, every time the elders are mentioned in Revelation, it's always in heaven. It's always in heaven. It's always with Christ. Either you're found with him or you're found with this world. And just the nature of that pattern through the book is calling the reader to question, which side are you on? Are you fearing the judgment of the world? Or do you read Revelation and say, oh no, I'm going to be with the angels. I don't have to fear when I read this book because I'm on the upswing of the roller coaster because I'm in Christ. You see, so the last couple of weeks we've been looking at the judgment and the Antichrist and the trumpets, and it's bitter. But every now and then we taste the sweetness of those who are found in Christ, and that's what we see here this morning. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, we read about the worship that comes to the Lord, and notice how it begins. John says, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven." So John gives us this morning a timing. He lets us know that we are now back into God's judgment that is coming upon the world. This is the last half of the tribulation period. This is probably closer to the very end because not only have all the seal judgments taken place, but this is the last of the trumpet judgments, which means there's only one final series of judgments left. We are just at the end of the seven-year period. The seventh angel blows his trumpet, which will then bring about the final seven bowl judgments of God that are depicted in Revelation chapter 16. So we are on the fringe of the coming of Jesus Christ when we come to this text. And that is the focus of the worship in Revelation chapter 11. Those in heaven who are worshiping God, this song of praise here is grounded in the victory of God over the world. That is the theme of this song, the victory of God over the world. They are talking about the kingdom of God that will come and be established over the world. This is looking forward to the culmination of God's judgment on sinners and the culmination of God's redemption of his saints. That is what is leading the hosts of heaven to sing praises. As they're getting closer to the end of the seven-year period, they start to break out in praise and they say, "Your kingdom is coming, here it comes." And it's so close. Look with me at verse 17 real quick. It says, they sing, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was," what else should be there? "And who is to come." In chapter 1, verse 4. In chapter 4, we saw the same thing. It says, "Who is and who was and who is to come." But this is the first time we see that phrase without "who is to come." Why? Because he's coming now. And they're rejoicing. Here comes Christ. What we have all been waiting for millennia, finally is coming about in this text. And that is what is leading to this worship. Here comes Christ. And there are three things that I want us to see this morning in this beautiful song. I want us to see the glorious truth, the marvelous worship, and the temple of God. The glorious truth, the marvelous worship, and the temple of God. Let us focus this morning first on the glorious truth. As I stated, what we see here is God wins. And that is depicted here in the first statement of what these voices in heaven are saying. We don't know who these voices are. It may be angels. It may be the four living creatures. It may be some of the elders. All we know is there are voices in heaven, loud voices in heaven, and this is what they are saying. "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ." The first thing I want you to take note of this morning is the kingdom of the world. Notice that kingdom there. It's referring to one kingdom. The world, though it has many nations, many religions, it's under one kingdom, and that is the kingdom of the devil. We saw that last week. Remember, this song is being sung during the tribulation period. What did we see last week? Who is going to rise to global power? The Antichrist. You remember what Daniel 11 said? He'll be able to do whatever he wants. His God is going to be fortress. It's going to be strength. He's going to crave power. He's going to have total domination over the world. If you look with me at Revelation chapter 13, verse 7, we just get a little preview of what the Antichrist rule is going to look like. Revelation 13, 7 says, "Also, it," referring to the Antichrist, "was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, and authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it." every one whose name was not written before the foundation of the world in the book of the Lamb who was slain. Notice that the Antichrist is going to be given power. He's going to be given authority over every nation, every people. And that is the kingdom that is being spoken of here in Revelation chapter 11. This is when the Antichrist is ruling. This is when he is reigning. His absolute control will be over the world. And right as the tribulation period is coming to an end, those in heaven know what's about to take place. As powerful as the Antichrist is, working with the false prophet and the devil, as mighty and strong as he is, as many nations as he has under his control, the hosts of heaven don't flinch for one second, and they know that there is a greater king who's coming, a stone that is going to crush and shatter the Antichrist kingdom. And they see here, and they look at the kingdom of the world. That is the kingdom of the Antichrist, the fallen system that will be established in the end, with its one ruler empowered by Satan. And I want you to note that this is a kingdom of the world, beloved. This is a literal kingdom. This is a physical kingdom. The Antichrist will not rule in some spiritual sense. He is going to literally rule from the world. And that literal kingdom will then become the literal kingdom of who? Of Christ. You see what it says there? The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his anointed. Notice that the kingdom of God is specified by mentioning the Father and the Son. It says the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord. That's referring to the Father and his Christ. That's very interesting because when we think about the kingdom of God to come, we always think of who? Jesus Christ, right? And rightly so. He's the one who comes on the white horse in Revelation 19. But notice here, those in heaven are saying the kingdom is coming, but it's the kingdom of the Father, the Lord, and his anointed. Who's the anointed one? Some of your translations may say Messiah. It's Jesus Christ. It's the Father and his chosen one. It's the Father and his king that he's going to establish. And what we see here is that the hosts of heaven understand that this coming of Christ is a work of the triune God. It is the Father who is giving the kingdom to his Son so that he may rule and reign with a rod of iron. And that's exactly what we saw in Revelation chapter 5, is it not? It is the Father who gives the scroll to the Son and says, go, take the world, go establish your kingdom. And this isn't something that we just see in Revelation. Again, we saw it in chapter 5, but if you turn with me to Daniel chapter 7 this morning, we'll see that the Father and the Son are also mentioned in several Old Testament passages that deal with the kingdom of Christ to come. And again, these voices in heaven, these beings in heaven are rejoicing in what the Father and the Son are doing. They are going to crush the throne of the Antichrist. But it is not just Christ who is in view. It is the Father and the Son. And we see the same thing in Daniel chapter 7. Look with me beginning in verse 13. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. Who's that? That's Jesus. Jesus referred to himself as the Son of God and the Son of Man. When Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man, where do you think he got that? From Daniel. He was letting everyone know, I'm the one Daniel saw. And notice what it says. Jesus, the Son of Man, and he came to who? The Ancient of Days. Who's that? That's the Father. Notice that we have the Father and the Son in view. And what's the context? Keep reading. And he was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. That's exactly what we're reading in Revelation 11. That's what everyone's rejoicing in. Not just that Christ is coming to establish his kingdom, but it's the work of the Father through Christ. It is the Father who is sending Christ. It is the Father who is giving the kingdom to Christ and saying, go, reign, and rule. And it says, it was given to him the dominion, the glory, and the kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion and shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Those in Revelation are singing of what Daniel foresaw hundreds of years earlier. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 2. And while you're turning there, I'll just briefly mention Psalm 110. The Lord Yahweh said to my Lord Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Who's that? The Lord is all caps. That's referring to the Father. Adonai, who's that? Jesus Christ. Psalm 110 depicts the Father and the Son. And the Father says to the Son, sit at my right hand until what? I make your enemies my footstool. That's talking about the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ. So not only does Daniel pair the Father and the Son together with his glorious reign, but we see it in Psalm 110, and we see it here also in Psalm chapter 2. Look what we read beginning in verse 1. Why do the nations rage? And by the way, this is a prophetic psalm. This is referring to the end when the Messiah will come and establish his kingdom. It says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Notice two characters are introduced. Who's the Lord there? It's the Father. It's all caps. Who's the anointed one? Jesus Christ. Notice that that is the exact language that is used in Revelation 11. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his anointed one. Notice it says the same thing here, the Lord and his anointed one. So we see the Father and the Son. And what are they doing? Look at verse 6. As for me, I have set my king on Zion. That's Christ, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage. Notice, beloved, that what the voices in heaven are declaring, the kingdom of God that is coming through the Father and the Son, is truth that has been spoken of all the way back in the Old Testament. From Psalm chapter 2 to Psalm 110 to Daniel 7, it is the Father through the Son who is establishing his kingdom here on earth, which just emphasizes the point all the more that it is the triune God who is going to be at work in the end. Not just Christ, not just the Father, not just the Spirit, but the triune God who is coming together. So going back to Revelation 11, we see that the kingdom of the world, that is the kingdom of the Antichrist, that wicked, evil, vile, destructive, sinful, God-hating system, the climax of all evil, will be crushed by the kingdom of God. And beloved, that is something for us to rejoice in this morning. That little line, that little phrase, that little statement right there, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord, reminds us that God is in control. It reminds us that all the forces of hell are no match for our sovereign God. And they rejoice in this text and say, God's kingdom will be established over the kingdom of this world. And then finally, it ends there in verse 15 by saying, and he shall reign forever and ever. Notice it says he shall. That's future tense. Jesus is reigning right now in a sense. He's reigning over his church. He's reigning over us. We are a kingdom of priests, the Bible says. We make up the kingdom of God right now. But there is coming a day where Christ will not just reign over his church, but he will reign over the world, where he will be established as king, where he will be established as the ultimate ruler from Zion. And that is what is being referred to here. He will reign. That same world, that physical world that the Antichrist will rule over, Christ will establish his kingdom over it, and he will rule and reign. And they're rejoicing in that Christ's reign will never end. It is the final kingdom to be established. You remember last week what we saw in Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar saw the nations of the world. Then he saw the nation, the kingdom of the Antichrist, and then he saw the kingdom of the Messiah. Daniel saw the same thing in Daniel 7. He saw the four nations that were to come. Then he saw the little horn, the Antichrist, and then who comes after that? the Ancient of Days who establishes his throne through the Son of Man. You see, the final kingdom to come that ends all kingdoms is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And he says here, they rejoice in that glorious truth. So the glorious truth this morning is that God is going to establish his kingdom one day. His kingdom will be victorious, not only over all other evil, sinful nations, but over the climax of all evil, and that is the devil himself. And that is something that heaven breaks out into worship for, being reminded of that reign of Jesus Christ. And beloved, let me just end this point by saying, Christ must reign on earth. He must have a kingdom here on earth. Remember that the Bible says in Hosea 3 that David is going to come, a greater David. We saw in Genesis chapters 1 through 3 that when God created Adam, he told Adam, you are to be fruitful and multiply and do what to the earth? Subdue it. Adam failed to do what God called him to do. David failed to do what God told him to do. Solomon failed as a king to do what God told him to do. You see, Adam and David were foreshadows of the one to come. Just as Adam had a physical world to rule over, just as David had a physical kingdom to reign in, so the greater Adam and the greater David will have a world to rule in and a kingdom to rule over. This is a fulfillment of what the Bible has been foreshadowing all the way back with the first person ever created, Adam, in Genesis chapter 1. So we see this morning the glorious truth. And that glorious truth is God's kingdom will be established in the end. But notice that the truth then draws to marvelous worship. And I love that these two go together. Before they start worshiping, they first say with loud voices, they state the truth about God's kingdom that is coming. And the truth about God leads to what? Worship. What drives worship? Truth. Truth about God, who he is and what he has done. And look what we see in verse 16. After establishing the coming reign of Jesus Christ, we read, and the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. Now notice, we're not at the end of the tribulation yet. Christ has not returned yet in the book of Revelation at this point. Yet they say, you have begun to reign. And earlier on there in verse 15, maybe you caught it, it says the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of Christ, but he hasn't come yet. And what's going on here is that these voices in heaven, these elders worshiping, are speaking of the coming of Christ as though it already happened. That's how sure they are. It's called a proleptic verb. They are speaking of something as though it has already taken place. That's how sure they are that Christ is going to come. We're drawing near to the end of that 7-year tribulation period. They've removed who is, who was, and who is to come because they know here it is. We're at the brink. One foot is in the door. And they're already declaring that Christ's kingdom has come. That is how imminent the return of Christ is in this point in the tribulation period. And that is how sure they are of the reign and the power of God that is going to crush evil. They state it as fact, though it is yet future at this point. And notice, as I said, that it is the truth about God and who he is that is driving their worship. Notice what they say about God in verse 17. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty. Notice that they begin by giving thanks to the Lord. Why are they thankful to God? What is there to be thankful for specifically in this context? Well, look at the end of verse 17. We give thanks to you for, this is the reason, you have taken your great power and begun to reign. Do you know what they're thanking God for? You know what they're worshiping God for? Simply this. They say, God, you in all of your power are going to finally deal with evil. You're finally going to crush evil. You're finally going to usher in the kingdom where there is no more death, where there is no more sin, where there's no more heartache. You're going to usher in the kingdom where Satan will finally be destroyed and cast into the lake of fire. You are finally going to bring about the new heavens and the new earth. You're going to bring about the fulfillment of your church being gathered with Christ forever to reign with him and to worship him in heaven. That's what they are rejoicing in here. You, in your power, have crushed Satan and sin and its penalty through the cross and one day through the return of your Son. It is both the first advent of Christ and the second together that establishes victory over Satan in the end. It's not just that Christ returns with all the angels of heaven to beat Satan up. No, it's that he first was a lamb before he was a warrior. He first was a sacrifice and a savior. He crushed the serpent when he went to the cross. And now he's coming back to redeem his own. That is what they are rejoicing in here. The totality of Christ's work. His death on the cross and his coming as a king to establish his kingdom and to crush the kingdom of the devil. They say, Lord, we give thanks to you for that. You know why? Because we can't do that. We can't usher in that. We can't crush evil. We can't conquer sin and death. Only Christ can. And he did. And they worship him and they praise him for that. Notice the title they give to him here, Lord God Almighty. I love that word Almighty in the Greek. It literally means the omnipotent one. There's none as powerful as this one. He is Lord. He is God. He is Almighty. The one who is and who was, that refers to his eternal nature, always in the past, always in the present, and now he is coming, and through his power, he is bringing about the culmination and the climax of redemption for his people. But it's not only the redemption of his people. What else is going to take place in the end? The culmination of God's judgment on sinners, and that's what we see now in verse 18. This marvelous worship draws them to exaltation in what God is doing for his people, but also the judgment that God is bringing upon those who have rejected him. Verse 18 says, the nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Notice that their worship here is grounded not just in the salvation that God is bringing through his power, but it begins by saying the nations raged. And it's talking there about the people who have rejected God. And remember, this is taking place during the tribulation period. And what's interesting is if you look at the people of the world throughout Revelation, they continue to get worse. In Revelation chapter 6, at the end of the sixth seal, do you remember the response of the world to God? It says the kings of the world and everybody were terrified. They were hiding themselves and calling for the mountains to fall on them, saying, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. They were terrified. And then we move on in Revelation to chapter 9, and the trumpet judgments come. And then we read at the end of chapter 9 what? They did not repent. Did you read about fear there? No, they've gone from fearing God to hardening their heart against him. We will not repent. And then you keep going through Revelation. You come to chapter 16, the final judgments of God. And what does it say there? Three times it says, and they cursed God for the plagues that he was bringing. They go from fear to hardening to cursing God. There's a progression. You see, when God lets go and allows the world to get what it wants, it only leads to a never-ending spiral of sin and hatred for God. That is why, beloved, we need Christ. That is why we need the gospel. Revelation reminds us of the trajectory of humanity without a Savior. It only leads to more lawlessness and godlessness and hate for the one who created us. Only Jesus Christ can redeem us and turn this fallen heart to love God the way we are called to. And that is what is being referred to here, the nations raging. We're at the point in the tribulation where they are seeing the nations go from fearing to hardening to now cursing God. And the nations are coming against God. And God has a response. It says, but your wrath came. In other words, they came against you, and you came right back, except you were victorious. They brought their anger against you. They raged against you, but you brought your wrath. That speaks of God's judgment. You brought your holy judgment against the nations who turned against you. And then it says, in the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great. Notice that in this first section, they're rejoicing and worshiping and praising God because all the nations who have come against him, God has executed his justice against them. That's his wrath. But then the second thing is, and the time for the dead to be judged. And they're looking here at the point in history where God is going to execute justice over every single person. Some commentators think this is talking about the great white throne judgment where the dead are brought up and they stand before the Lord. Others think that this is just a time of judgment that'll take place during the millennial reign of Christ. But the point is, Jesus Christ is going to execute perfect justice. All those who have rejected God will stand before the Savior. They will stand before the Lamb and they will be judged. And all those who have stood with the Lamb will be rewarded. Notice it says there, the time for the dead to be judged and for rewarding your servants. This is what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. He talks about the Bema seat of Christ. That was a platform where athletes would go on to receive their rewards. We don't have to worry about standing before God in judgment because Christ took that judgment. Amen, church. But what we do have to look forward to is standing before God to be judged for what we did for him and to be rewarded for our faithful service to the Lord. And that is what they have in view here. God is going to execute justice on those who have rejected him, but he is also going to reward his servants. And who are his servants? It says the prophets. That primarily draws our attention to the Old Testament saints and to the saints and those who fear your name. Those who have turned to Christ, those who fear God. He says there is a reward for them, both small and great. Doesn't matter who you are. And then finally they end by saying, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. So notice the nations, God executes judgment on them. Then the time of the dead to be judged, Christ reigning and ruling and judging those who are against him and rewarding those who are for him. And then the last part is, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Now there's different perspectives on what the destroyers of the earth is. This could be referring to the Antichrist and his fallen system who is ruining the earth. It could be referring to the devil. It could be referring to the evil system in the end that's called Babylon. We're going to read about that when we get to chapter 17. But the point is, whatever this world comes to in all of its evil, Christ is going to destroy that. He's going to crush that. He's going to destroy that which is destroying the world. And again, he alone holds the power to do that. So we see here that their praise is essentially grounded in the power of God, not only to establish his kingdom, like we saw in verse 15, but to execute judgment and to reward his saints. You see what they're doing here? They're looking forward to the final culminating events of world history. They're looking to the end of the end. When Christ comes, the saints will have victory and be rewarded, and those who have rejected Christ will be judged. They're looking to the end. They're looking to the power of God and the establishment of his kingdom. And all of this just piggybacks off of Revelation chapter 10, if you want to turn there real quick, back to verse 7. Remember we started this morning in verse 15 of chapter 11. It says, the seventh angel blew his trumpet. That's what leads to this worship, right? And we're talking about all the things that are about to come. God judging the nations that are coming against him, destroying the destroyers of the world, the kingdom of the world becoming the kingdom of Christ. This is all the things that are going to come in the end. And all of this flows from Revelation 10, 7. But that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, which is what we just read, the mystery of God would be fulfilled. just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Do you remember what we said that was? We looked at that. That's Isaiah chapter 2, chapter 9, chapter 11, Ezekiel 33. That's Ezekiel 38 and 39, Zechariah. That's all those Old Testament prophecies about what? About God restoring his people. About God bringing judgment on the world. About God bringing his Messiah, the stump that comes from Jesse. The mystery that God revealed to the prophets is that one day he will judge the world and establish his kingdom and redeem his saints. And right as the seventh trumpet blows in our text for this morning, what is everybody rejoicing in? In those very truths that the kingdom of God is coming, that sinners will be judged and that his saints will be rewarded. That is the essence of this worship this morning. God wins, his kingdom is coming, and evil will be vanquished. So we see the glorious truth of God's kingdom, the marvelous worship of what God is doing that leads to this. And then we end this morning with the temple of God in verse 19. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Now, we just saw in verses 17 and 18 that in view there is both those who have rejected Christ and their judgment, and also those who belong to Christ and their reward. And I believe that those two concepts carry into verse 19. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen. Where was the ark of the covenant on earth, which was a picture and a type of the one in heaven? It was in the Holy of Holies. Who's the one who sits enthroned above the Holy of Holies? 1 Samuel 4:4. It's the Lord. So when we look at the Ark of the Covenant, we immediately think the presence of God. That was the one place that only the high priest went into once a year on the Day of Atonement. So the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, this signifies for us the presence of God. Now, we just came out of a text that said Christ is coming. We just finished reading verses 17 and 18 that says God is going to judge the wicked and redeem his and reward his saints. So what does the presence of God have to do within the context as they close this song of worship? Well, it's this. For those of us who belong to the Lord, the Ark of the Covenant reminds us of just that. The covenant of God through Jesus Christ that saves our souls. The presence of God will be forever with his people. But for those who do not belong to Christ, they will experience his presence, but in a terrifying way. You see, it ends by saying God opens the temple so that his presence now comes. And for those who belong to him, what a glorious day that will be. But for those who do not, what a horrifying day of judgment. That's how the song ends. The king is coming. He's going to bring justice to the world. He's going to bring reward to his saints. And it ends by saying the temple, he's no longer tucked away in there. He is now coming. His presence is now going to be in the world. And his church will experience it. And those who have rejected him will experience it. And the question as we end this morning is, again, which side of that roller coaster that we saw this morning are you on? Are you up here with the saints in heaven? Are you up here reading, as we saw this morning, these songs of praise saying, that's me? Yes, that's awesome. I'm going to be a part of that. Or do you read about the judgments and say, man, that's going to be scary. I hope I'm not here. Do you know Jesus Christ this morning as your Savior? Have you surrendered your life to Christ? God is not just looking for you to say, you know what? Yeah, I'm a bad person. I need some way to get out of hell. I heard Jesus paid a price. God is looking for you to acknowledge that this is the King of Kings, that this is the Lord of Lords, that this is the eternal Savior of the world. And he demands that you bow the knee to him, that you surrender your life to him, that you place your faith in him alone to save you from your sins. That is what it means to be a Christian. It means to give your all to Jesus Christ. all that you are and all that you have to all that he is, as Stephen Lawson would say. That is what we see in our text this morning. There is one coming king. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Which kingdom are you a part of? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you this morning for what you have shown us in your word. Father, how glorious it is for us this morning to be reminded that the King is coming, that our Savior Jesus Christ is going to establish his kingdom here on earth one day. Father, my question this morning is, can we all rejoice in that this morning? Even for us who know we're saved, Lord, do we rejoice in that? How often are our hearts drawn to worship? How often do we leap for joy knowing that Jesus Christ is coming, that sin will one day be conquered? Father, are we drawn to joy? Are we drawn to worship in knowing that the King is coming and knowing that every event in the future is totally established by God? Father, do we have joy this morning in knowing that this world will pass away and that the glorious reign of Christ that will restore all things is coming? Father, how often do we think about the coming of Jesus? How often do we think about the reign of Christ? How often do we think, Father, about the things that are yet to come? Do not allow us, Lord, I pray. Do not allow us to grow cold-hearted. Do not allow a fog to develop in our minds that cloud us from the realities of the hope that we cling to. Don't let this world become so familiar and the pleasures of this world so attached to us that we lose sight of the kingdom that we're really living in and should be living for. Father, I praise you this morning and thank you that our hope and our destiny is secured in Jesus Christ. Nothing could be more sure than to know that the Lamb of God, who has atoned for our sins, will come one day to take us home. We thank you, Father, that your kingdom is coming. Father, I pray this morning, if there's anyone here who does not know Christ, I pray that they have seen in these short few minutes this morning the majesty of your Son, the sovereignty of God, the greatness of Yahweh. I pray, Father, that you would save any soul here today that does not know Christ. Father, may you crush any hardness of heart. May you break down any walls that have been raised up. May your Spirit enlighten and answer any doubts and questions that one may have regarding the Lord. And Father, may you bring to salvation those who do not know your Son this morning. Father, this we pray, not in our strength or wisdom, but in the power of your Holy Spirit. Build your kingdom and come, Lord Jesus. For it's your name we pray. Amen.